We're going to finish up our look at Hebrews chapter 7 today. We're continuing our look at Hebrews, and chapter 7 is, there's a lot of material there. And, you know, last week we delved deeply into the idea of who Melchizedek was. We looked at all the Old Testament references of him and how he compares and who he is as compared to Christ. And the key verse that the author of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews has come up with is Psalm 110 and verse 4. That the person who is designated as the Christ, as the Messiah, is someone who was, which is what that psalm is about, is someone who would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we looked at Melchizedek, who he was, and what the writer of Hebrews had to say about him as well. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on looking at this concept and some of the great things about how Christ is superior to the priesthood that existed under the Old Testament system. The priesthood of Aaron's line. And so we're going to look more at that. One principle, however, that I overlooked last week is the importance of silence. And that's kind of very important as we go through the rest of this section, or at least a part of this. The last verse that we covered last time was Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." You know, we find out that Moses, he spoke nothing concerning the tribe of Judah and the priesthood. He was silent on the issue. And it's true. You never read that there should be no priests from the tribe of Issachar or Asher or Manasseh either. Yet it is scandalous when Jeroboam appointed priests from any tribe. We see in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 31. When the Bible is silent on a topic, silence forbids. Silence forbids. When the Bible gives a specific command, it excludes all others. If the Bible says nothing on cake and milkshakes in the Lord's Supper, but it has said what to use, bread and fruit of the vine, then it excludes cake and milkshakes and everything else. If the Bible, namely the New Testament, since we have a change of the law, as we saw already in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, says nothing about musical instruments and worship, but it says to sing, then it excludes all other ways of worshiping in song. I say that because it shows how big a deal it is for this man from the tribe of Judah to be appointed as our high priest. He cannot be a priest in the Old Testament system. That is impossible. So there had to be a change in the law and a change in the priesthood. The point being made here is that Jesus must be a priest on the order of Melchizedek, as David prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 4. This is the whole point of the first half of this chapter that we talked about last week, and by way of review, talking about it now, to move on into the second half. In this second half, we'll see just how much better this situation is. We'll note that Christ is superior in prophecy, in efficacy, in oath, in life, and in righteousness. 5-point sermon, you ready for it? In prophecy, in efficacy, in oath, in life, and in righteousness. Well, we kind of already have talked about the idea of his being talked about in prophecy, so we're not going to delve too much into that here, but we see it return again here in verses 15 through 17. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You know, this is not something, again, that we need to discuss too much, but it is mentioned here. Christ is a high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, it says, similar to him in many ways. He was not of the tribe of Levi, having no known lineage, Melchizedek was. He was prophesied in this manner in Psalm 110, as we note as well, particularly in verse 4. That was something we spent a lot, again, we spent a lot of time on that last week. So again, that's something we don't need to spend too much time on now. While Christ is similar to Melchizedek in the likeness of, he is still quite unique. He is another priest, as the language of this particular verse says. Verse 15 says, he is another priest. He is unique. He is special, as our Lord ought to be. Not by law, but by life. And we see that in verse 16. One key phrase in the prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 4 is that he is a priest forever. How could one possibly be a priest forever? We all die, even priests. But this prophecy would indicate that death was not going to happen to him. Though technically Jesus did die, he was raised again, never to die. He was raised never to die again. His life was superior. But this is a point that we'll bring up later in our fourth point. Next, we see in verses 18 and 19 that he is superior in efficacy. In efficacy. And we'll see that here in verses, we'll go ahead and read that. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. We find that this is a weak and unprofitable commandment. The former commandment he talks about here is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament law and to the law of the priests specifically, and that it was annulled. This is, of course, spoken of more in depth in chapter 8, a good deal more fully. But we'll note verse 13, chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's not just the law of the priests, that's the entire old law that we see here. This word for annulment in verse 18 here carries with it the idea of being declared invalid. It's similar to when a marriage is annulled, that union is dissolved in a more complete way than it is with a divorce. The law has become invalid, obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. Why? Because it is now weak and unprofitable. Ooh, that's harsh, isn't it? It is weak because it cannot make us perfect. Paul reiterates that idea also in Galatians chapter 4, I believe. And we talked about that when we looked at Galatians, how it has the weak and beggarly elements within it. And it's weak because it cannot make us perfect. There is no true forgiveness of sins. And of course, the writer of Hebrews here talks about that quite a bit in chapter 10. Especially, we'll look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The only true forgiveness can be found in Christ. On top of being weak, it is unprofitable. That is such a profound statement. Paul uses this word, unprofitable, or at least the Greek word that's translated as unprofitable, to describe foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. This same word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 10, to describe idols. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing, that is unprofitable? So, that Old Testament law is now put on the same plane as pagan and false religions. Wow. Sounds like something we shouldn't go back to, as keeping in mind the primary audience for this book. Sounds like something that the readers shouldn't go back to and that they should stay with what is better. And in that, we have a better hope. Now, we've talked about a better hope already, as we saw in chapter 6. So we have this better hope in Christ, as we see in verse 19. It is through this hope that we can draw near to God. He is not far from each of us, as we see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. In James 4:8, we read that we must draw near to him, so he will draw near to us. We do this through the hope that he offers us, that is an anchor for our souls, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 19. This is a hope of salvation and an everlasting life through Christ. Without that hope, well, there is no hope, is there? Certainly not in the weak and unprofitable religions of the world. We find also that he is superior in oath. Superior in oath. We find that in verses 20 through 22. He is superior in oath. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. All right, so looking at that passage, we find again a repeat of Psalm 110 and verse 4. We find that that particular verse presents us with an oath of priesthood. As we discussed in the last chapter, in chapter 6, the Lord made an oath with Abraham. The oath was a promise of blessings, including the blessing of a large family and a nation that would follow him. Now, Christ was made a priest by an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, as we see in this verse, since this particular verse is now finally quoted in its entirety. Granted, verse divisions did not exist back then, but it's still good to understand the full context, as the Hebrews writer brings out here, or at least a greater understanding of the context. The priests after Aaron were not confirmed by an oath. Now, another way in which this Melchizedek priesthood was superior was the oath itself. Scouring the books of the Old Testament law, there is no mention of an oath whereby the Lord promises the priesthood would apply to Aaron's family forever. Now, on the other hand, however, there are commands as to the eternal nature of the priesthood. For example, we see in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 21, "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." That's what that verse says. Now, it shouldn't be understood as something done forever and ever. But as long as the law stands, then it is in effect. Since now there is a change in the law, as we saw last week with chapter 7 and verse 12, we now have a change in the priesthood. The oath brings that double assurance that Christ's priesthood is far more secure than that of Aaron's priesthood. This is due in no small part because of the fact that it does not rely on the fragility of human life. Christ's priesthood is superior in life. And that's our next point. We're going to look at verses 23 through 25. 23 through 25. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is, as we note in this particular passage, an inherent fault in the Levitical priesthood. There was this one fault that the priests in the Levitical line, they could not escape. And it's actually a problem that we all face, something that all humanity has to deal with. And that is death. A plague, a battle, or a meteor strike could potentially wipe out the whole Aaronic line. You know, it's true, many of them were spread throughout the land to prevent that sort of thing from happening. But it was still a possibility. In fact, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the records for who could serve as priest were destroyed. Someone today, a Jewish person today, might have the last name Cohen, which is Hebrew for priest, but they can't prove their lineage to Aaron so as to serve as priest under the Old Testament system. They just can't do it. In any event, the priests would die and another would take his place. They couldn't continue to serve as a result. Josephus, in fact, records that up until AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, there had been 83 high priests, far more than the one that we have today, and that is Christ Jesus, that has been serving as high priest for nearly 2,000 years. The priesthood of Christ is safe from death. You see, it was prophesied with an oath that this priesthood would last forever. Therefore, we know that it is safe from change. As stated earlier, Jesus did die, but he rose never to die again. So his priesthood is sure and stable. No plague, no battle, no meteor can ever touch him. The result, the writer brings out here, is that he can utterly save all who come to God through him. And as we stated earlier, the blood of bulls and goats cannot truly forgive, but Christ can. The forgiveness that they had was not total, was not complete, was not forever, was not to the uttermost. That was only done through Christ. After all, the only way to the Father is through Christ, isn't it? We see Jesus saying that in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. And it is he who makes intercession for us. He's the only one who can do it. He is the mediator of that better covenant that we'll talk about likely next week in chapter 8 and verse 6. He is our advocate that we see in 1 John 2 and verse 1. He is our intercessor on our behalf, the only one that we need or could ever want. He is the only one who can go between God and man, being both and understanding both. As a result, he is superior in righteousness. And that brings us to our last few verses here. He is superior in righteousness. Let's read verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We find that there are several superlative words and phrases used to describe Jesus here. He is called holy. He is called harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. You know, while it is true that Christians are called all of these things, or at least called to be all of these things, and that we need to live up to these particular ideals, the only way that we can have them, the only way we can be holy, the only way we can be harmless and undefiled, separated from sinners and higher than the heavens, the only way, only true way, is through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But compare these ideals with the human high priests up to that point. How many of them were holy? How many of them were harmless? How many of them were undefiled? Sure, while we went through Leviticus, we saw that they had to undergo ritual after ritual to maintain their holiness and be cleansed from defilement. The very fact that they had to go through all these rituals shows that they weren't inherently holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. They had to be made that way. They had to be made that way. Jesus already is those things by his very nature as one without sin. We see in chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted as in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect, perfectly sinless. And so he was able to serve as high priest and as the sacrifice, which we'll talk about in a moment. Those rituals included making sacrifices. How many times did we read of the priests making sacrifices for themselves before making sacrifices on behalf of the people when we went through Leviticus? The writer of Hebrews mentions it later, as we'll see in chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. These sacrifices could never truly take away these sins. Yet, these priests are slavishly offering them up daily. These priests were sinners just like the rest of them. Their sins had to be taken care of before they could minister to the spiritual needs of others. Christ, on the other hand, doesn't have to worry about that. We can come to him at any time asking for forgiveness, and he is always able to grant it. He doesn't have to say, hold on a second, I need to go make a sacrifice for my sins first before I can make a sacrifice for yours. He never has to say that. We don't have to wait for him to take care of his sins first. He has no sin. We find here at the same time, in verse 27, a phrase that we've mentioned before and we've alluded to it, but it's an amazing concept given an understanding of the Old Testament law that he offered up himself. Instead, he did this. He offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. This leads us to the concept that Jesus is both high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. That's an amazing and a shocking truth, something that's never been done before, something that's never been conceived of before. And yet, here it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is he a priest, not only is he a king, not only is he of the order of Melchizedek, you know, he is also our sacrifice. All of these things are encompassed in Christ. How amazing and wonderful is that? The writer develops this particular idea further in chapter 9. So we'll leave it here by saying that this was truly a remarkable priesthood, far better than anything descended from Aaron. And that's a wonderful thing. We find here that in verse 28, the law appoints as high priests, men who have weaknesses. But you know what? Men have weaknesses. Christ does not. In fiction, you know, everyone has a vulnerability or some weakness. Even the impervious Superman has kryptonite. But Christ has none. No kryptonite, no weakness at all. Unlike the other high priests that have gone on before, and they're all far more feeble than the fictitious son of Krypton. Instead, the oath and the prophecy has appointed one who is perfect and without sin, who is able to save or able to serve for an eternity, to take away the sins of the world, both yours and mine. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how marvelous. We're ending a little bit earlier today because, well, there is a lot of material here, but I think that in understanding it, sometimes we have to go a little shorter to help us fit all of these sorts of things in. And I'm grateful for the time that we've had here today. All of this that we've talked about here today has to do with comparisons of the Old Testament system and the priesthood. We can take from this notion, from this, a notion of confidence. Sometimes we might struggle when studying passages like this to find an application, a takeaway, something that we might be able to apply to ourselves. Well, we can take again from this notion of confidence. The writer of Hebrews wrote this, remember, to instill confidence in his Jewish leaders. The primary audience of this book was Jewish Christians. They grew up with the Old Testament system and found it difficult to transition over to this new system. Many of them wanting to return to the old. They had to be convinced that the new was far better. And the writer here does a marvelous job of proving it, doesn't he? But it should also instill within us a confidence that his prophecies have come to pass, that he keeps his promises, and that he can keep them, despite seemingly insurmountable odds, and that we can be confident that our sins have been forgiven through Christ and his work. It's not always easy, again, to take application from some of these, quote, meatier passages. But if you get nothing else out of this, know that we can have confidence in Christ. We can have confidence in his word. And we can have confidence in his work. His word tells us what we must do to be saved so that we can take advantage of his work. And, of course, the things that we're told to do, first off, in chapter 5 and verse 9, he is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So what do we do in order to have to obey him? This morning we talked about his commands not being burdensome. The King James says they are not grievous. You know? So how do we do that? What commands do we need to follow? Well, studying the scriptures can be difficult, and there are certain things that are more meaty, that are difficult to understand. How to be a Christian is not one of them. And our world, especially the religious world, tends to make it much more complicated than it needs to be. And yet, they try to make it simpler than it needs to be for some as well. Or simpler than it is. What we find in the New Testament are five things, really, that we need to do to be saved. To start the Christian walk, that is. And of course, the first one is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These Jewish Christians in our passage here, they certainly believed that Jesus was the Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be listening to this writer, to this particular, they wouldn't be reading this letter. But at the same time, they were having doubts. They were being persecuted, as we'll find out later. And so there are things that are drawing them back. But the second thing we've got to do, well, the first thing is to hear the gospel. The second thing is to believe in Jesus. And the third thing is to repent of our sins, to turn away from the things of this world. And as we've already discussed, the religion that they left was currently weak and unprofitable. And so they needed to repent from that, repent of that, repent of those that weak religion and come into the true faith, the faith in Christ, and to maintain that faith. So that's something that we've got to do too, to believe in Jesus and to repent of our sins, turn away from our wickedness and follow Him. Only He can define what wickedness is. And so we need to look and find out what that is by studying the scriptures. Most of the time, we understand what that is already. And so let us make sure that we're on that right path. We've got to confess His name. And we've talked about the good confession here in several passages. Chapter 3 and verse 1 is one that comes to mind first. That we need to confess, make that good confession. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Confess that He is the Son of God. And finally, we've got to be baptized. We've got to wash away our sins in the watery grave of baptism. Hebrews kind of hints at it later in chapter 10. But we find that it is much more explicit in other passages like Acts 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. If you want to be a Christian, one of the first things that we need to do is be baptized for the remission of our sins. And I encourage you, if that's something you need to do, please do so. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation song, and we're going to be singing, and there'll be instructions on the screen for how you can contact us so that you might know what you need to do. And we can show you passages, and we can study with you. I encourage you to do that. If anyone here needs to make things right with God, I encourage you to do that as well. Please get right with Him. I encourage you, man, make Him your high priest. And the only way you can do that is to become a Christian. And the only way that you can take advantage of His sacrifice, of His work, is to obey His word. And I encourage you, man, do that today. Don't hesitate and don't wait. If you have a need this evening, please let us know as we sing this song.